This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
If you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, we're going to pick up our study with verse 24. We noted that some scholars have pointed out that the natural chapter division should actually begin with verse 24. Thus, that's where chapter 4 should have begun. Remember, the chapter divisions, the numbering of the verses, putting these things in paragraphs, are not things in the Greek New Testament. They are things that have been put into our English translations in order to help us. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, you will sometimes have sentences that are incredibly long. In Ephesians 1, you have one of the longest sentences found in the Bible, and it goes on for verse after verse after verse after verse. But in English, we simply can't have a run-on sentence like that. Now, so far, we've seen that the Apostle Paul has established, verse 23, that all have sinned, that is, in their past, they have transgressed the law of God, whether they knew about it or not. So ignorance of the law is no excuse, and are right now falling short of the glory of God. So he has demonstrated that Gentiles as well as Jews, barbarians as well as cultured people, they've all sinned. They've all fallen short of the glory of God, which is the law. And the law is called the glory of God because it manifests the glory of the nature of God. The God who said that you're not to lie is the God of truth, who cannot lie. The God who was faithful to his people in his covenant relationship is the same God who said you must be faithful in your covenant relationship with your husband or wife. So the essence of the commandment against adultery has to do with covenantal faithfulness. And when a man covets to live with his wife, and the wife with the man, and husband and wife, till death do them part, that's a covenant. And to break that covenant is unfaithfulness, and God is ever faithful to his people. Now we come in verse 24 to God's provision to the problem of man. Our problem is that we have sinned against God's grace. We have provoked him to his face. We have suppressed any light that we have from creation, from conscience, and from Scripture. So it doesn't matter if we're talking about natural revelation or special revelation. The Apostle Paul thunders twice, they are without excuse. Well, then, what is the possibility of being saved? Well, verse 20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Here the Apostle Paul says, given the total depravity and the universal depravity of man, man is incapable of self-salvation. Now, the fancy term has to do with autosoterism. All of your non-Christian religions are autosoteric. That is, they believe that man, through his own efforts, can somehow arrive to a place of righteousness, of holiness, and be acceptable to whatever gods or goddesses that he has in mind. Thus, the Hindu who cuts his flesh, the Muslim with his prayers toward Mecca, the Buddhist with his various vegetarian sort of regimens he goes through, all of these things, even the Roman Catholic who on his knee is fingering his beads as he walks and he does his pilgrimages, all of these are autosoteric. It's the idea you can save yourself if you just try hard enough. And the problem is you're just not trying hard enough. But if you get enough good deeds together and put them on one side of the scale, well, then the bad deeds on the other, you'll outweigh it and you'll get in. You even find on the walls of the Great Pyramid these scales in which your good and bad deeds are weighed, and well, if it tilts in your favor, in you go. And I hate to say it, most people today still think in those terms. And those who do go to church usually think, well, I went to church, so that's another stone in the basket on the good side. But here the Apostle Paul is saying that it's not going to be autosoteric. Instead, verse 21, a righteousness which comes from God, it's the genitive of origin in the original, has been revealed. So instead of man providing a righteousness which he creates from his good works, God has revealed a righteousness from heaven, and this righteousness is going to become the basis of justification. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And if you add to that chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You now have all the different kinds of Greek prepositions. These prepositions indicate different kinds of relationships that are sustained to the subject of justification. For example, we are justified, being justified, as a gift on the basis of grace. If you look at your text very carefully, it is a gift, thus it is not something that you earn or merit, but it is a gift that comes to us on the basis of God's grace. That is, it was grace that motivated God to send Christ in the first place. The atonement was not necessary. God did not have to save anybody. Christ did not have to die. He did not even have to become incarnate. It was the grace of God in his willingness to save man that you trace ultimately back through the eons of time to the grace of God as the basis of salvation. That's why in Ephesians 2:8 it says, for you were saved on the basis of grace. Grace. And see, one of the themes that the Apostle Paul is going to emphasize is that just as oil and water cannot be mixed, even if you shake them up, the moment you put the jar down, what happens? They separate. Keep your finger there in chapter 3 and turn over to chapter 11. Now, in the context, he's speaking about election, verses 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice or election. But if it, and this is speaking of the election, is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Here he says, listen, if it's by grace, it cannot involve works. And if it's by works, it cannot involve grace. You cannot mix the two things together. Roman Catholicism at the Council of Trent tried desperately to mix works and grace together. In one canon, it says we're saved by the grace of God. The next canon, through our works. No, you can't do that, says Paul. Those things are mutually exclusive. Now back to chapter 3. So when you think of salvation, what is the ultimate basis, the foundation, is the grace of God, because he did not owe us anything. Now this is a shock to most people. They think God owes them forgiveness. God owes them a long life, health, prosperity. God owes them that their children would all be healthy and live long and have happy lives. And as long as everybody's happy, that's really what's important. And then their kid gets polio, ends up in an iron lung, and dies. Then they get bitter. Why? Because God owed me and my child that my child would have a long, healthy life, and my child died before she could enjoy life. Well, God doesn't owe us anything because we are sinners. This is what he's already established. Salvation is the jewel that you appreciate when it's on the black velvet pillow of sin and depravity. If you run out in today's world and tell them Jesus saves, but you don't first tell them why they need Jesus, tell them that they're sinners, they will say, ho-hum, so Jesus saves. That's fine. I'll take vanilla, please. Or maybe Rocky Road. This is why Paul really was anxious to put first the blackness, the depravity, the darkness of the heart. And he says here that justification begins as a gift. It's not a wage. And it's on the basis of grace. Now, but could God simply forgive us on the basis of grace? Could God simply have said one morning, gee, I think I'll just forgive people today. And out of the blue, snap his finger, I forgive Dave. I forgive Jenny today of all her sins. Hey, I'm in a good mood. I'll take care of Ronnie and Earl too. No, Scripture says that God is limited by his own nature. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. He cannot do that which is ungodlike. Since God established his law, a way to be saved must be established in which that law is satisfied by the full punishment for sin. That's why Scripture says, I will in no wise declare the guilty innocent. The Lord cannot do that. He couldn't have just said, I feel gracious today and forgive everybody. No, the grace of God as the foundation must have a meritorious cause. Notice the next word, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we look to the grace of God the Father, and remember we are chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, sealed by the Spirit, blessed God, three in one. We look at the graciousness of God as that ultimate foundation. Then you have the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And he uses that word through, it's dia in the Greek, D-I-A. That word means that the grace of God, in order to lead to our justification, required the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now that word redemption is the word even today which means to purchase with a price. So if you collect S&H green stamps and you get all your books filled, you go down to the redemption center to redeem things. So several years ago we took down a bunch of books and we got an egg beater mixer sort of thing. Well, it means to purchase something with the price. We were the slaves of Satan, sold under sin, and Jesus Christ paid a price to the law. And in that he satisfied the demands of the law, we have been set free. This is why over in Galatians, the Apostle Paul put it, I think, in a very eloquent way, in chapter 4, verse 2, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law. Do you see the connection between redemption and law? That we might receive the adoption as sons. In order to go from being slaves to sons, in order for us to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, It required a redemption in which the demands of the law were paid off. God could not simply ignore his own laws. For example, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Somebody has to die. Either you're going to die for your sins, or a substitute provided by God will die for your sins. But somebody's got to die. Someone must be punished. In order to get free of that, a redemption is required. Now, in the book of Leviticus, this was prefigured through an intricate system of redemptions. So, for example, if you had a bull and he got loose and he killed your neighbor, you were offered the possibility of paying off, giving a redemption to the family. Instead of you dying, you could pay off that debt to the law because the man had been killed. So they had learned to redeem. They had learned to give redemptions of doves and goats and money and things of this nature. So here, he's saying that justification, number one, must be viewed as a gift. It's not a wage that you earned. Two, it comes from God's grace. Thus, it is free. It is never something God had to do. It's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Then later, as we shall see, he shall say that it comes through faith. Now, you must think of a bridge and someone standing in the middle of that bridge. To the left, the bridge leads to the redemption, which is in Christ, which is anchored in history. To the right, the bridge is called faith. In order for you to be a child of God, two things must happen. On the left comes the redemptive work of Christ, and on the right comes your faith. And when the two meet together in the middle of the bridge, that's the salvation experience. One without the other will never save you. You could have all the faith in the world, but if Christ hadn't died and paid off our sins on the cross, it would mean nothing. Well, you could have all the redemption of Christ that you want, but if you don't have faith, it's going to mean nothing. The two must go together. And this is what Paul will always do. He'll reach into history and say the redemptive work of Christ. Then he'll existentially point to the present, you must believe. Because it's faith, which again is not a merit. It's simply receiving what God has given. And this redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God, verse 25, displayed publicly. Now, where do you think Christ was displayed publicly? Well, on the cross, of course. You couldn't get any more displayed to be nailed to a Roman gibbet without any clothes on. I think that was shame and humiliation even in that culture. He was displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now, here is a word, a propitiatory sacrifice or propitiation. That word propitiation means to give an adequate justification or present or price to avert the wrath of someone, to change their attitude towards you. It's an attitudinal word. The classic example is with Jacob and Esau. After Jacob had been away for many years, remember he ran away after all the deception and stuff. He wants to come home. He's homesick. And Esau hears your brother Jacob is coming. And he gets together 400 men. Now, were these 400 men in a good mood and they were going to welcome Jacob and his family with balloons and... Or did perhaps they have some swords in their hands and they were planning to kill him? They were planning to kill him. Esau was still mad. angry, bitter. He was going to kill him. How did Jacob work it so that when Esau met him, Esau gave him a kiss instead of a knife? He sent gifts. He sent the load of camels, and they said, "Who are these?" He said, "These are presents from Jacob to Esau." Oh, the wealth here is unbelievable. Well, then they met the next group. What is this? More presents from Jacob to Esau. Well, by the time Esau got there, he was a fabulously wealthy man, which more than paid him for what he thought he had been robbed of. So now he hugged his baby brother, "Welcome, brother," and was amazed. And what is the word that is used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint? These things are described, these are a propitiation. To turn the anger of Esau away. Well, this is what Scripture says when it uses this word propitiation. To turn the anger of God away from us. Took Christ paying the price in order for this to take place. This word is actually the word that in the Greek is used. It's not translated properly. But remember the publican who went into the temple to pray? He said, "Oh God," what? "Be merciful unto me." But that's not the Greek. The Greek says, doesn't use the word mercy. "Be propitiated to me, a sinner. Turn your wrath away from me." So the word does not simply mean deliverance. It does not simply mean salvation. It is a word which technically meant to change the attitude of someone who is angry at you, to change them so that they look upon you and treat you with favor. So God displayed Christ on the cross as that ultimate price that would turn away the wrath of God in his blood. And now look at the next preposition, through faith. So it's in his blood through faith. And of course the blood. In Leviticus it says, "I have given blood on the altar to propitiate," because the life of the flesh is in the blood. This is why the occult seizes upon blood. There is a tacit recognition that when God required the death of those animals in the Old Testament, and even the blood of the Son of God, we talk about that, and we do it in sort of a fantasy mode where we're not really talking about blood, because if we were really talking about blood like Catholics, and you'll see on the video debate where I said this is cannibalism. I mean, I'm not literally drinking blood and eating flesh. But modern priests and of witchcraft and occultism, they're just like Catholics, except they go all the way. And not just have the blood and the flesh of Jesus, they'll have the blood and flesh of the girl next door who wandered in at the wrong moment. Or I was reading the account of Aleister Crowley, who slaughtered a cat and made one of his followers drink the cup of blood that he got from the body. So you have, in the occult, it's a mockery. It's a mockery. Now, it's not literally the blood that saves us. And I know some people might freak out at this point. But neither is it literally the flesh. Remember, Jesus said, "No, it's not the flesh. It's the words that I'm speaking. They are spirit and they are life." The blood was human blood, just like whatever type you have, it may have been his blood. But it was the life symbolized by the shedding of that blood that satisfied the demands of the law and brought about redemption. And it's through faith. Justification is through faith as the instrumental means by which we receive it. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness. You say, now, wait a second. Now he's bringing up, instead of a righteousness which we get, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ, now he's talking about the attribute of righteousness. This is a demonstration, the death of Christ on the cross is a propitiatory sacrifice, is a demonstration of God's righteousness at the present time. You say, well, yes, it is. Because the only way, look very carefully, that he might be just and the justifier at one and the same time of the one who has faith in Jesus.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.